Well, good morning, and as Mark said, it's good to have Bill here. We just wish we had him here with his voice, so my condolences, but I covet your prayers as I try to stand in this morning. The title of today's message is Strongholds and Imaginations, and later I'll be directing your attention to a familiar New Testament passage that deals with this subject. But I want to begin first by considering an Old Testament text that I selected for today's message, the first nine verses of the book of Nahum, if you want to be turning there. While you turn, it's an interesting, if you've heard me preach from this book in the past, you probably heard me pronounce it Nahum. And that's the way I learned to pronounce it growing up, was we learned the books of the Bible, you know, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Well, I heard recently a preacher preach from this, and he called it Nahum. And so I looked it up, and I've been pronouncing it wrong all these years, so I'm going to try to do it right today, but if I get mixed up, you'll know I'm still talking about the same guy. So a stronghold is a biblical term that's not commonly used in our day, but know this, it simply refers to that which is assessed to be strong enough to trust in for our safety. It refers to a place of refuge and protection. In a stronghold, it was often used in the Old Testament to refer to mighty fortresses. And these fortresses were places designed to provide for the safety, the peace, the provision, and the protection of a citizenry from warring enemies. But as history has shown, not all so-called strongholds proved to be strong enough to hold. They were presumed to be trustworthy, for they were built to withstand any and all assaults, but many such fortresses, though intended to be strong enough to hold, they did not live up to that name. That is, it was imagined, strongholds and imaginations. It was imagined that they were indeed trustworthy strongholds, but the reality proved otherwise. Well, just as there were physical fortresses or strongholds, the term stronghold is also used in the Bible to refer to a spiritual fortress, a refuge, or a place of safety believed to provide eternal security, safety, peace, and provision, a refuge from the just wrath of God against our sins. And so with that, my objective today is that we could all evaluate, using God's word as our standard, whether or not my stronghold, whether your stronghold, is it a real one, or is it only imagined to be real? And this being a matter of eternal consequence is certainly worthy of our serious consideration and attention. Well, let me briefly share a little background on the book of Nahum. The Bible really doesn't tell us much about the prophet, but as we'll see from today's text, Nahum does tell us much about God, about who he is and about what he's like. The subject of his prophecy, as recorded in this book, is established in the very first verse there, as it's called the Burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, a vision which concerned Nineveh, which was a chief city and the royal seat of Assyria. So the entire book deals with the burden that Nineveh would most certainly bear, meaning their very destruction as described and declared by the prophet Nahum. Now, you know, when we think of Nineveh, most of us recall the story of Jonah. Years earlier, God had sent the very reluctant-to-go prophet Jonah to Nineveh, and once he finally got there, at that time, Jonah declared to them that their wicked city would be overthrown within 40 days. But as we learn from the book of Jonah, Nineveh repented, and God spared them the fulfillment of Jonah's decree at that time. But here now in the book of Nahum, some 100 years later, Nineveh had clearly repented of their repentance, so to speak, the repentance that was prompted by Jonah's visit. And they had, in short order, they turned back to their idols. Nahum chapter 3 describes how Nineveh had become a cruel or bloody city, it says, full of lies and robbery. In short, it had become as wicked and evil as ever. And so God sends them the prophet Nahum, who, unlike Jonah, he was not sent to warn them, but instead to declare to them the certain, the irreversible sentence of God's wrath upon them. Nahum's prophecy describing, see here, Nineveh's complete and total destruction. Now, the Ninevites, they had what they considered to be a real physical stronghold, a fortress that could not be penetrated. They were confident that they could withstand any assault, and it's believed that that confidence in large part stemmed from their strategic location on the Tigris River. They thought the river provided them a natural protective boundary. And yet, when God Almighty's appointed time of wrath came, he used another pagan army to invade and destroy them. But that army's successful destruction of Nineveh's fortress or stronghold came from the very river that Nineveh so relied upon for their protection. God brought about an overwhelming flood, which their fortress was not strong enough to hold or withstand. And you know, the lesson there is nothing of our own construction, physically or spiritually, can withstand the certain execution of the just wrath of Almighty God. Well, let's begin by reading these first nine verses in chapter 1 of Nahum, and I'll comment as we go. Beginning in verse 1, we read the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So right off, Nahum begins to declare some vital knowledge concerning who God is and what God's like. I want you to see here two unmistakable truths that we need to keep in mind concerning the true and living God. And the first one is, it says God is jealous. That means God will not share his glory. You know, God's jealousy is not a negative trait as we would often view jealousy. We would think it's akin to the sin of envy. But rather, this describes God's determination to not share his glory. You know, that's God's chief design in everything that he does, that he might receive all glory. That means that he might be revealed as he truly is. And that revelation, in contrast to how sinners such as we naturally might imagine him to be. He's jealous. He's jealous for the honor of his glory, and he will not share his glory. And secondly, we see here from verse 2 that God's a God of wrath. You know, in our day, we love to major on God being a God of love, but the Bible's full of the truth that God's also a God of wrath. He will be vindicated in executing vengeance against all sin and on those who stand opposed to his own glory, of which he's so jealous. He will receive glory, both in showing mercy and in the manifestation of his wrath. Continuing in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. These places were cities and areas known for their fertility. But Nahum, he's describing how Almighty God can dry them up. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now I want you to take note of some attributes we see in these verses of God. First, it says the Lord is slow to anger. While his jealousy for his own glory, it's manifested in his fury, yet he's also a patient God. He's forgiving. He's long-suffering toward sinners. His judgment is often delayed, as it was with Nineveh. As is written in 2 Peter 3, 9, there, this is written to those who had been described in the context here as the beloved of God, meaning the everlasting objects of his love. He says to them, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of the beloved of God to whom it's written here, not willing that any should perish, but that all of them shall come to repentance. So we see that the God of the Bible, he's a jealous God whose wrath shall be executed, but also he is patient, he's merciful, and he's a gracious God. And then secondly, note from verse 3, he's also great in power. Our all-powerful, omnipotent God, he can and he will do all that he's determined to do according to his own good pleasure and his infinite wisdom. Thirdly, it's declared that God, he will not at all acquit the wicked, just as we're told elsewhere, he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is just, and his justice shall be satisfied. The just penalty of death due unto sin, it shall be executed. Fourthly, notice in these verses it's declared and further elaborated upon how all-powerful God will have his way. See, not only can God do, but he shall do as he pleases. He's totally sovereign and in control of everything that takes place. He has his own way, as we read in Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. We worship a sovereign God who will have his way. Now, as we continue in verse 7, we read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So we see the Lord, he's not only jealous, a God of wrath, patient and all-powerful, just, by no means clearing the guilty, a sovereign God that's going to have his way, but here Nahum declares the truth that God is good. As Christ said in Matthew 19:17, there's none good but one, that is God. And this singular goodness is reflected in the truth that the Lord, you notice that's all caps, it's Jehovah God who saves. He is the only trustworthy stronghold and refuge from the just wrath that's due unto sin. And to whom is the Lord a stronghold? Well, to those he knows, and that's speaking of an intimate knowledge. These are those he knows as the objects of his everlasting and redemptive love. Those who will, see, without fail, by virtue of the blood-bought gift of faith, they will place their trust in him as their one and only stronghold. As the hymn writer put it, a mighty fortress is our God. We'll continue now in verse 8, we read, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He'll make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So here Nahum is prophesying how an overrunning flood of the Tigris River will make an utter end of Nineveh. And so he poses this question, what do ye imagine against the Lord? I think he's both asking a question and at the same time, he's exposing the folly of any answer they might come up with. In the wording of the question, he exposes that whatever they might hope for deliverance from the certain wrath of Almighty God, that it shall not stand because it's an imagined hope, an imagined stronghold. Whatever they might trust in, see, is a product of their own imagination, an imaginary refuge that shall not stand. That word that's translated imagine there, it can be defined as the conception that one has, but it also carries the connotation of that which is invented or fabricated as a fabricated lie. In other words, it's not real but imagined. In reality, where one places their trust for safety, protection, provision, refuge, it's either in the one true stronghold that shall prevail, or else it's an imagined one, a figment of one's imagination that shall tragically prove to have been a false refuge. Now turn to that New Testament passage I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 10. You know, any who consider themselves among the saved, who think they're going to heaven, well, they likewise have some basis for making that judgment. And the ground or the basis of their salvation is essentially, that's their fortress. That's their spiritual refuge. It's where their hope is. That which they believe, see, shall find them safe and secure from God's wrath against their sins. It's their stronghold. But here's a question we need to ask. Is my stronghold? Is your stronghold? Is it real or is it imagined? And I think this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 will help us get to that. It's not a question we ought to take lightly because, according to God's word, see, the first natural place of spiritual refuge for all sinners is one that by God's grace it needs to be pulled down and cast aside at some point. You know, when I make that statement, I often think of those who are raised under the gospel. You'll see later as I describe my former doctrine, my doctrine exposed I was resting in a false refuge. But what about kids that grow up under the gospel? And they give mental agreement to it. They're taught a right. They are the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Well, you know, even they start out resting in an imagined stronghold. Because when they get serious about religion, they may have been hearing the gospel. It's coming in. They may be giving mental assent. But if and when God begins to work with them, well, their first inclination is to say, you know, I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do now in order to be saved? Having been taught all along, you can't do anything to save yourself. The question itself exposes that false stronghold that we all begin with. See, we all begin placing our initial trust in the stronghold of our imagination. And that which shall prove to be untrustworthy and false, that shall not stand up against the wrath of God. So with that, let's look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 that addresses strongholds and imaginations. It's akin to the physical warfare that Nineveh faced. There is a spiritual warfare that's being spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 10. So let's pick up with me in verse 3 where we read, "For though we walk in the flesh," this is Paul writing, "we do not war after the flesh." Paul then here is referring to a spiritual warfare rather than a physical one. And he continues saying, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not guns and knives and spears and swords. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, I think, as I said earlier, I think we can see keys to understanding whether or not the Lord, the one true and living God, is truly our stronghold, or whether ours is a false refuge, not one worthy of our trust. So, first, let me cover just some irrefutable truths from Scripture that I think will assist in our understanding of this passage here. And you won't have time to turn there, but if you'd like, you can jot down these references if you want to look them up later. First, I want us to acknowledge, as God declares in Ephesians 2:1, that all are born spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. He says there, "You hath he quickened," made alive, given spiritual life to, "who were born dead in trespasses and sin." And being spiritually dead as we come into this world, we do not begin with the faculties of spiritual life. As Christ described them, spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and a spiritual heart and mind to understand and embrace the truth of the gospel. Christ told Nicodemus, he said, "Ye must be born again," in John 3:7. A spiritual birth. You must be born of the Spirit of God in order to discern the things of God. And until we're born of the Spirit in that initial state of spiritual death, we do not know God as he is. We can know a lot about him, but we don't know him in the way that those who come to a saving knowledge of him possess. As God declares through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said the natural man, that is, what we are naturally, how we're physically born into this world before spiritual life, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It takes spiritual life. And as Paul told the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts 17:31. He begins that with, God now calls on all men everywhere to repent. As Christ told his hearers in Luke 13:3, he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, I'm reminding you of these things from the broader context of all of Scripture to help us understand this passage on strongholds and imaginations. And I want you to think with me. If by one's own assessment, they've never held imaginations or a stronghold that they perceive needed to be cast aside, pulled down, then there would be no need for their initial repentance as commanded by God. The repentance that always accompanies God-given faith. All those who are saved at some point are brought to repent of having before trusted in an imagined stronghold, an imagined way of salvation that if we persisted in would tragically lead to our eternal demise, continuing on what Christ called the broad way that leads to destruction. As we so often quote, as I quoted last week from Proverbs 14 and 16, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What seems right, it's not. So if you're truly among those who have already been given spiritual life, then here's some undeniable evidence. By God-given faith and repentance, you too will have cast aside that which you once mistakenly had imagined would find you in God's favor. You have been given the gift of faith. It always results in repentance. When we turn to God in faith, we're turning away from something else, from ever having trusted in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work as our stronghold. You know, now some will insist, as I did as a young religious man, well, I was brought up in a Christian church, quote, Christian church, and I've always looked to Christ as my Savior. I certainly thought I did. But listen, if your religious world's yet to be turned upside down, know this, that gives evidence that you've not yet experienced true God-given faith and repentance according to God's word. If you can't identify that which you sinfully and mistakenly once trusted in for your salvation as that which you have now cast aside, then dig deeper and pray that God will be merciful to you. You know, one may presume to be trusting in the Lord, as I once did, at least as I sincerely imagined him to be. But unless God's Spirit opens our eyes to repent of that which we all naturally, but mistakenly, initially assumed to be a safe refuge, then you best be seeking to understand how your way is a flawed way. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the Lord of this Bible. You know, I would have insisted, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I've came to find out that it wasn't the Christ of this Bible, and I'll show you that as we go forward. 2 Corinthians 10, I think, is very instructive toward this end. He writes that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. That, as Jim preached in the 10 o'clock hour, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He's speaking of a gospel ministry when he says this here. This is the same almighty God that we read about in Nahum chapter 1. And when God's gospel is made effectual by God the Holy Spirit, the result is the pulling down of the stronghold in which we previously trusted. The Spirit exposes to us that what we had presumed to be a good hope, a safe refuge, was an imagined one, a refuge of lies, as God puts it through the prophet Isaiah. And we'll look at that passage in a moment as well. Now, the sense of 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 is that the pulling down of strongholds involves, as we read in verse 5, the casting down of imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is some full language. There's a lot in that verse right there that's very revealing. That which we imagine, our concept of God, of Christ and his work, which we imagine by nature, it must be cast down. So how's it exposed to us that we've been trusting in an imagined stronghold rather than a real one. No one knowingly trusts in that which is a lie. Well, is that which we currently trust in something that could be said to exalt itself against? That means in opposition to the knowledge of God as he's revealed in the scripture. We read in Nahum how God he's jealous. He's a God of wrath, patient, all-powerful, just, by no means clearing the guilty, a sovereign God who will have his way, a good God, merciful and gracious, a true stronghold to those he knows in his redemptive love, who in time are irresistibly drawn to trust in Christ alone for all their salvation. So does the ground or basis as we see it of our own salvation, does it stand in opposition to God's chief design to reveal himself as he truly is, his glory, according to the scripture? Yet this thing about knowing God is a big deal, because his glory, what he is like, that is his chief design in everything that he does, according to the scripture. And that includes in the saving of sinners. It's paramount in the saving of sinners. As Christ prayed in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." God's jealous of the honor of his glory, the revelation of who he is, and his greatest glory, his redemptive glory. You know, we learn a lot about God and his glory from nature. The sun rises every day and we see God's faithful. But we see something in redemption that's revealed in the person and redemption work of Jesus Christ, of his glory, the largest and most complete manifestation of his glory. As we read about that in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, this almighty God who spoke the world into existence, who said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, this God," it says, "hath this saint by the same power hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face. That means in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, the last part of verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 10 should help us discern if our thoughts are among those false notions that would stand against or opposed to the knowledge of God as he is. As we just read, as he's revealed in the face of the person and work of Christ. And I love that last phrase. It says, "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And we can learn a lot from that. The sense here is that any imagined way of salvation that opposes knowing God as he is, it would be manifested by thoughts that salvation is at least in some way or to some degree based on something other than or something in addition to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it reads, every thought. And the obedience it's speaking of is Christ's obedience as a substitute and a surety for all those he came to save, as the scripture describes it, an obedience even unto the death of the cross. Christ perfectly satisfied God's holy justice by rendering as a substitute for his people a perfect righteousness, whereby God manifests or reveals, see, who he is. He reveals this, how he can be both a just God who shall by no means acquit the guilty and still be a good God, a merciful and a gracious Savior. The righteousness of God, see, refers to the satisfaction Christ, God the Son, rendered to the holy and strict law and justice of God the Father. He satisfied God's justice as a representative and as a substitute on behalf of all those he knows, those objects, see, of his everlasting redemptive love, those for whom he came and for whom he lived and died. Those who shall accordingly in each successive generation, they're going to put their trust solely in him. That's getting toward that every thought we read. Solely in him and his finished substitutionary work. Christ's perfect, sinless obedience and satisfaction to God's justice, see, was rendered He perfectly obeyed the law in the room instead of others, but he did so on the behalf of guilty sinners. So he had to die. He had to die in their place. You know, God's wrath against sin will be poured out, and it's going to be poured out on either it's going to be poured out on you or it's poured out on your substitute on Calvary's tree. Christ, God the Son, experienced sin in their place. He experienced the full and the just wrath of God the Father against their sin, their past sins, their present sins, their future sins, sins they don't even know they've committed. Christ paying, see, in full the just penalty of death for their sins, for all the sins of all those that were given to him by his Father in electing grace, all those for whom he lived and died. Well, has your every thought, and when I say that, that's not our every waking thought about everything, but it's our thoughts in this context. Every thought as it concerns your ground of acceptance before God. So in this context, it's every thought that pertains to the stronghold of your salvation. Have they brought into subjection or captivity to the obedience of Christ alone? You know, if you presume to be saved based upon anything other than Christ's righteousness having been imputed or counted unto you, that work of obedience unto death on your behalf, then know that would represent an imaginary stronghold. An imagined, not a real way of salvation that shall not stand. That would not be the Lord God who saves. That would not be the stronghold as described in Nahum 1:7. Well, just as Nineveh experienced an overrunning flood of God's wrath and their physical destruction, God, through the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of the flood of his sure and certain wrath against sin at the spiritual judgment, a flood from which none can hide. Hear these words from Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule the people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. In other words, we made our peace, and we have our stronghold that will keep us out of hell. And with hell are we at agreement. He says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, they say, it shall not come unto us. I'm okay. For we have made lies our refuge. Now, the prophet is declaring that their refuge was false. No one knowingly would say, I'm going to believe a lie and make that what I place all my hope and trust in. But he's exposing here that, yeah, you have a refuge, but it's a refuge of lies. Just as he says, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. They're saying, we've hid ourselves. We're covered against God's wrath. He's saying it's under falsehood that you've done so. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Now, that's the true church of God. He said, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Listen, a sure foundation. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And he that believeth shall not make haste. It won't be in vain. See, Christ is worthy of our trust. He is the true stronghold. He's not a false or vain refuge. Then he continues in verse 17, saying, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. So we see here he's speaking of judgment. And he's saying, just like that carpenter's plumb line, by which he measures a perfect vertical line, he says, righteousness, that's the obedience unto death of Christ, in which our every thought is to be brought captive to. That death made in perfect satisfaction to God's justice, he's saying that's the plumb line. That's the standard by which God shall judge. You must have a righteousness equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't produce one. You need God's mercy and grace in having produced one for you, and God having graciously accounted that to you by imputation, just as he accounted your sins by imputation to Jesus Christ. I loved that exchange. He died for sins that he had no part in producing, that those for whom he died would have a righteousness they had no part in producing. And I forgot where I left off here, did I? I think I had this. Hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Just like water going in every crevice and crook. And your covenant with death, it shall be disannulled. and your agreement with hell, it shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. He's saying that only this sure foundation, this cornerstone, this precious stone, Jesus Christ, will find you safe from the just wrath of God. As we learn from Nahum, God is jealous. He's a God of wrath. He's patient. He's all-powerful. He's just. He by no means will acquit the guilty. He's a sovereign God who will have his way. And so we should ask ourselves if our way of salvation is consistent with knowing God as he's so described. You know, there are many variations of salvation doctrine that fall in the category of imaginations that need to be, and if God is gracious, that will be cast down when God's pleased to save a sinner in the day of his power. You know, like so many, I really thought I was trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet, my doctrine, in hindsight, so obviously had me not bringing every thought to the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And here's how I know. If you asked me then, are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'd said absolutely yes. Then if you're trusting in what he did, why is anybody going to hell? I'd said, oh, but. And when I add that but, that just exposes not every thought was captive to the obedience of Christ. I'd say, but you've got to do your part. You got to do this, you got to do that or the other. But mine was the exercise of faith, believing something. Well, that's a refuge of lies. In hindsight, I know that my thoughts, my doctrine, you see, in believing that even one sinner for whom Christ died could perish, it gave evidence that I was just like every other spiritually dead sinner by nature. Our initial stronghold sees always an imagined one. The God I worshipped at that time, he certainly was not just. Here I believed he died for the sins of everyone who ever lived. Listen, I even thought he died for the sins, as most do, of people who never even grace the entrance of a church door, okay, who have no interest in religion whatsoever. Now, most of so-called Christendom today, just like me, they would say, well, we know that's a lost person. They're going to perish. And yet, we figured that God poured out his infinite wrath on Jesus Christ. And you know, in our spiritual blindness, it didn't bother me that I thought that way. I couldn't see it. That's what it is to. That's why we need life. See, I figured God would just send most of those folks on to hell for whom Jesus died. As I said last week, what an unjust monster existed in the evil imagination of my natural and very religious, yet spiritually dead heart. You know, I don't think there's any greater evil that's so diametrically opposed to God's glory than that which is found in our false religious notions. You know, certainly every thought of mine at that time had not been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But I thank God that under the preaching of this very gospel of God's sovereign grace, as Jim pointed out in the 10 o'clock hour, where his righteousness was revealed, he gave me life, and through his Spirit, he pulled down the former stronghold whereby I had assumed that salvation was ultimately, in some way, had to be conditioned on me, at least in part, not solely on the finished work of Christ and his obedience unto death on the cross. In other words, every thought hadn't been brought captive. Well, thankfully, those imaginations were cast down, and I pray that's the case or will be the case with all who hear this message as well. If you go on over to Nahum chapter 3, the prophet declares unto Nineveh in verse 12, he said, all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. They'll fall right off. They will not stand. And then two verses later in verse 14, he speaks, I think, with a bit of sarcasm or irony when he says, draw thee waters for the siege, fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. And he goes on describing their sure destruction. But you know, It's sad, but often when folks are confronted with the truth of God's gospel, the necessity of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, so as to look to Him alone for all salvation, men and women will do as Nahum kind of suggested to the Ninevites. They'll cling to their own imagined stronghold. They'll go about trying to fortify their strongholds. If they're trusting in their faith, they'll try to bolster up their faith. If they're trusting in their good works, they'll resolve to do more good works. And that only makes them more entrenched in a false way as they strive to be sure that they're truly doing what they mistakenly imagine will find them favor with God, when nothing but righteousness will fit the bill. What they think would remove His wrath against their sin. But as with none of us such imagined strongholds, these refuges of lies, they shall not stand against the flood of God's just wrath. Well, what will it be for you? To use Nahum's word, will you imagine against the Lord that anything other than or anything in addition to that perfect satisfaction to justice that Christ rendered, will anything else find you safe from the just wrath of an all-powerful God? And you see, there's good news. Not only did He endure our wrath, but He gave us a perfect righteousness. You see, it's as Bill often used that illustration. It's not like somebody just went and paid the debt for you at the bank. They also put $1 million in your account. See, there's good news. Christ endured the full wrath of God due unto the sins of all those for whom He died. He won't save anyone at the expense of His justice. He cannot, see, he can't deny Himself as He is, as both a just God and a Savior. If you truly trust in Christ for all of your salvation, then you like me, you know it's by God's grace in Christ. It's see by His blood-bought gift of faith. And thereby you can know that the Lord, the one true and living God, is truly your stronghold. And that's a real stronghold, and that's worthy of our trust.